Let's all stand together and pray, if you would. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for just the blessings we receive when we read it, study it, meditate upon it. We ask that as we look into your word, Lord, you would teach us the truth of your word. And I pray, Lord, that if you have particular things you want to impress upon individuals here, we ask that through your spirit you would talk with them, that you would build them up in the faith, that you would conform them ultimately to the image of your son, Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Why don't you open your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians 2. We're going to continue our study there. And we're going to, we'll see how far we get, but hopefully we'll get through at least half the chapter. Maybe all of it, but we'll see. Up until this point, as we've looked at Galatians, we see that Paul is arguing here in this book for two things that are intimately connected. One was his apostleship. He was stating he was a true apostle. But the reason he was defending his apostleship is because what was at stake was the gospel. Was the gospel that Paul was preaching the true gospel? Of course, if he was a false apostle, then he was probably or possibly preaching a false gospel. So his apostleship had been attacked. And so he defended his apostleship in order to defend the truthfulness of the gospel that he was preaching. So Paul had been arguing for his independence from the 12, that is to say that he was an apostle by direct revelation from God, not because his apostleship had been conferred upon him by the 12. However, here in Galatians 2, Paul now relates two things that happened, and he's continuing this argument, and it's about his apostleship, but really about the gospel. Two things. One, he's talking about his gospel being confirmed first by conference. That is to say, in Galatians 2, in verses 1 through 10, Paul reiterates what it's often called the Jerusalem Council, which is recorded in Acts 15. So Acts 15 is the backdrop, and we don't really have time to read it this evening. But if you read Acts 15, what that gives you is like a public record of Paul's visit to Jerusalem and what happened at the council. Here in Galatians 2, we get a behind-the-scenes report of what happened from one of the players, if you will, in the council. So what Paul is going to argue here is that his gospel and apostleship were confirmed by conference, but then it was also confirmed by confrontation or by conflict. And that's in Galatians 2:11 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 21. So we're talking tonight about the gospel being confirmed, or the confirmed gospel. Both Paul's conference with the 12 and his confrontation with Peter showed that there was a fundamental agreement, really, on the nature of the gospel. There was and is, Paul is arguing, only one gospel. The gospel of free justification, not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's conference with the apostles and his confrontation with Peter both confirmed the gospel that he preached, that it was the true gospel of justification by faith alone, apart from works in the law. So let's look first at what I call the apostolic conference, or it's often called the Council of Jerusalem, here in Galatians chapter 2. Verse 1, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcision or the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. First thing I want you to notice, the time and place of the conference. Paul says in verse 1 that it's 14 years after his conversion, and he's emphasizing this length of time to highlight his independence from the 12. That is to say, it's his way of saying, I was an apostle and ministering and preaching my gospel for 14 years before I went up and met with the 12. This conference was in Jerusalem, which then was considered the mother church, if you will. And as I said, this passage here is really to be read in tandem with Acts 15 about the Jerusalem Council. And Paul probably visited Jerusalem at least 5 times after his conversion. Now, my Bible, which is a study Bible, says Paul visited 4 times, but in fact, he probably visited 5 that we know of, that are either recorded or referred to in the book of Acts. This visit here was his 3rd visit, and it coincides with Acts 15. What was the goal? Here in verse 2, he tells us. He says here that he came to communicate to the 12 the gospel that he had been preaching for 14 years to the Gentiles. So Paul says here he went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. He went up by revelation, meaning he went up not because he was summoned by them, not because he was ordered to appear before them, which would have put him in a place of subordination, but he went up because the Lord told him to go. The Lord revealed to him that he should go there. Now, if you read Acts 15, you'll see that there was a dispute in Antioch about this issue of circumcision, and the church in Antioch decided that some people in Antioch ought to go to Jerusalem and get this matter settled. So there's not a contradiction here. There's rather a complementary notion here that Paul is saying, I went specifically because the Lord told me. Just as he was saying, the gospel was revealed to me by the Lord directly, so the Lord directly spoke to me and told me to go to Jerusalem. Again, emphasizing his apostolic independence. So what happens here during this visit? There was conflict. Notice here in verse 3, Paul says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Note here that the conflict during the council was not between Paul and the 12. That wasn't the problem. The conflict was actually between Paul and the false brethren that he refers to in verse 4. The issue was whether Titus, being a Greek, needed to be circumcised in order to be saved or in order to be a Christian. So Titus here is a test case. So Paul brings Barnabas and Titus being a Gentile, to Jerusalem as a test case on this question of whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved. So if you read Acts 15, we see during the council that some men rose up and said and demanded that the Gentiles be circumcised in order to be saved. Well, here is a Gentile now right in their midst. And so Paul takes Titus and he puts him before them and says, okay, here's a Gentile. He's professing Christ. And Paul undoubtedly spoke of God's work in him and through him. And then said, now, does this man need to be circumcised in order to be saved? Well, the answer was no. So Paul says here that he did not yield to those that demanded circumcision. And by the way, those demanding it were not the apostles. They were the false brethren. He says, no, not for an hour did he submit or yield to them, to those who were trying to impose law onto grace. Why? As he says here in verse 5, notice, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. Why? That the truth of the gospel, or it could be even translated the true gospel, might continue with you. Paul would not yield submission on this point of circumcision because the issue at stake was central to the heart of the gospel. So here was the fundamental question. Are men to be saved by grace or by law? Are they to be saved by faith or by works? Are men to be saved by Moses or by Christ? Or are men to be saved by grace alone and Christ alone, or by a mixture of grace and law, Christ and Moses? That was the question. Is it all of grace? Is it all of works? Or is it a mixture of law and works? What is the gospel? And so Paul was saying that this issue of circumcision struck at the very heart of the meaning of the gospel. And his answer was unequivocal. I will not submit to them, not even for an hour. And his response really is here a little bit later in Galatians in verses 15 and 16. Look here with me. He says in chapter 2, 15 and 16, he says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no man shall be justified. To submit Titus for circumcision in this situation would have been a denial of the essence of the true gospel. Thus, Paul would not yield. He would not submit even for a moment. Listen to what Luther says. He says, let us learn this kind of stubbornness from the apostle. We will suffer our goods to be taken away, our name, our life, and all that we have, but the gospel, our faith, Jesus Christ, we will never suffer to be wrested from us. And cursed be that humility which here abases and submits itself. Nay, rather, let every Christian be proud and spare not. Wherefore, God assisting me, my forehead shall be harder than all men's foreheads. Here I take for my motto, Cato nulli, I will give place to none. I am and ever will be stout and stern, and will not one inch give place to any creature. So on the fundamental point of the gospel, Paul was unyielding. Circumcision in this case, in this situation, would have been a compromise of the gospel. So what was the outcome of the conference? Here in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, the outcome is simply this. It was a confirmation of Paul's apostleship and gospel to the Gentiles. Paul says here that those who were of reputation, those who were pillars, perceived the grace that was given him. That is the grace of apostleship. They recognized and confirmed that he was a true apostle and that therefore the gospel he was preaching was the true gospel. In other words, they recognized Paul as an equal and not a subordinate. And so they gave him, it says, the right hand of fellowship in verse 9, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Paul says they did not add anything to him in verse 6, meaning they gave him no new knowledge, nor did they give him any new authority, but rather they recognized Paul as a genuine apostle and his gospel is true. Therefore, his apostleship was confirmed by the 12, but it was not conferred by the 12. He was independent and an equal apostle. But his calling was to the Gentiles, just as Peter's and James was to the Jews. Now let's look at the apostolic conflict or confrontation. Let's read chapter 2, verse 11 through 21. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we, meaning we Jews, might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin?" He says, "Certainly not," or "God forbid, may it never be. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. And I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." So here we have a conflict or confrontation between Paul and Peter. It takes place in the city of Antioch. When it takes place, we don't know. But I would say most commentators would suggest that it happens after the Jerusalem Council. In other words, Paul is narrating the events in the order that they happened historically. First, the Jerusalem Council, then later afterwards, this confrontation of Peter in Antioch. Antioch was essentially Paul's headquarters. Jerusalem was essentially Peter's headquarters, although they traveled back and forth. And so we have in the end of Acts 15 an account of some men from Jerusalem visiting Antioch. But this particular conflict is not recorded in the book of Acts. So it happened in Antioch sometime after the Jerusalem conference. So what was the situation? It was this. Peter and Barnabas, unfortunately, eating with Gentiles, but then when they began to withdraw and separate themselves from the Gentiles, when men from James visited Antioch, men from James meaning men from Jerusalem, the mother church. So their behavior was hypocritical, or as we might say, it was two-faced. One face for the Gentiles, one face for the Jews. So their motive for this behavior, Paul says, was fear of those who were of the circumcision. That is, the Jews, or probably Jews zealous for the law. Now, let me encourage you, as we study the book of Galatians, to do something. One, read the book over several times. Secondly, read the book of Acts as the backdrop here. Because something we Gentiles forget is that in the early church, there was a large Jewish church. There were many Jews, many Pharisees, and probably even some Sadducees who had converted to Christianity. That is to say, they believed Jesus was the Messiah. Yet, even though they had put their faith in Messiah, they were still zealous for the law. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means some of them, even though they truly believed in Christ as Messiah and thus their Savior, they still loved the traditions of their fathers. Okay? It's kind of like some old Southern Baptists who still love those old hymns. They've been singing them for 40 years, and they love those old hymns. It's simply their tradition, and that tradition's fine. That tradition has nothing to do with the essence of the gospel. Well, excuse me, when you read Acts, what you see is the Jews in Jerusalem who were believers, many of them continued the traditions of their fathers, and it was considered not to be in conflict with the gospel to do so. And the question in Jerusalem was, well, what about the Gentiles? Did they have to now adopt all these traditions? Well, the answer was no. But there were some Jews that were so zealous that they said not only that the Gentiles had to follow the traditions, but they were, how shall we say, they were prejudiced. Okay? Another thing we forget, we talked today about anti-Semitism, that is where Gentiles dislike Jews. In the early church, the problem was just the reverse. It was the Jews who disliked the Gentiles. And so what some of the Jews were very zealous for the law, but part of their motivation was their dislike of the goyim, the Gentiles, the heathen, the pagans, okay? So these men come from Jerusalem, and they saw Peter and Barnabas eating with the Gentiles and persuaded them, or by their very presence, influenced them to withdraw from the Gentiles for no other reason other than the fact they were Gentiles. So what's Paul's response to this? He gives it to us in chapter 2, verses 14 through 21, which we've just read. What he does in verse 11, he says he confronted Peter to his face. Why? Because, in verse 11, because he was to be blamed. In other words, he was at fault here. But what was the fault? What was he blamed for? Was it elitism? Was it separatism? Was it a lack of charity? What was the problem? What was Peter doing wrong by withdrawing from the Gentiles? What was so important that one apostle would confront another apostle in public? The answer lies in Paul's monologue here, excuse me, in verses 14 through 21. As in the case of Titus, so with Peter, engaging in a particular practice undermined the truth of the gospel. Let me repeat that. As in the case of Titus, so with Peter, engaging in a particular practice undermined the truth of the gospel. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, etc., etc. In other words, the issue, again, was the truth of the gospel. This is the issue with Paul. See, what happened here is that Peter's behavior suggested by example that the Gentiles had to be like the Jews in order to be Christians, that is, in order to be saved. It's not that Peter believed this or that Peter taught this, because when you read the book of Acts, what you find out is that Peter preached justification by faith just like Paul did. Remember, Peter got the vision of the sheet coming down with the animals in it, clean and unclean, right? Peter was the first one to preach to the Gentiles when he preached at the house of Cornelius. So Peter understood that the gospel had gone to the Gentiles. He saw the Spirit of God come down on Gentiles. And it says in Acts, to the astonishment of the people with him, meaning these Jews, until that happened, many of the Jews didn't even realize that the gospel was supposed to go outside Israel. Now, that's amazing. They're still thinking in nationalistic terms. So Peter believed in justification by faith. That's what he taught, if you read the book of Acts. But his actions implied something else. As one author said, Peter taught quite correctly. He only acted weakly when he suffered himself to be intimidated. So Paul's reproof of Peter was not, however, a criticism of his motive, whatever his motive might be. And here it says is that he feared those from Jerusalem or from James. Rather, Peter is censoring his conduct, that Peter did not walk. Mine says in verse 14 that he did not walk straight, that they were not straightforward about the gospel. Better translation, that they did not walk straightly. They did not walk straightly regarding the gospel. In other words, their conduct contradicted the gospel of justification by faith. If someone had been watching the way they behaved, they would have concluded that in order to be saved, a Gentile must become like a Jew. That was the message of their conduct, even though Peter didn't believe that. So Peter was inconsistent in his behavior, and his behavior sent a message which was contrary to the truth of the gospel. And this is the issue with Paul. The issue was not eating with Gentiles versus not eating with. The issue was this. In the case of Titus and in the case of Peter both, the issue was this. Will this action undermine the truth of the gospel. To circumcise Titus in that situation would have said Jews had to be circumcised to be saved, which would have undermined the gospel of grace. If Peter withdrew, if Paul said it's okay to separate from the Gentiles, then the message of the action was that the Gentiles had to be like the Jews in order to be saved. It would have undermined the truth of the gospel. So Paul's concern was the truth of the gospel. What was the gospel? Let me give you an outline or summary statement. Before I do, let's read again this monologue here in Galatians 2, starting in verse 14. So Paul says to Peter, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, okay, that means he was eating with them, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Of course, he didn't compel them except by his example. Verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside or frustrate or reject or nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Here is an outline of Paul's gospel thus far. When I say thus far, you have to remember the rest of the book, he continues to expound on the gospel. The first point is that justification is not by works of the law. That's the negative statement. Justification is not by works of the law. The positive side is justification is by faith in Christ. Here in verse 16, this is really one of the longer verses in the New Testament. By the way, this was the first verse I ever memorized after I became a Christian, right here, Galatians 2:16. What's striking about this verse is that three times Paul says it is not by works of the law, and three times he says it is by faith in Christ. Is he trying for us to get something here? Is he trying to drive home a point? Three times he says it negatively, three times he says it positively. It is not by works of the law, it is not by works of the law, it is not by works of the law, it is by faith in Christ, it is by faith in Christ, it is by faith in Christ. It's astounding to me that we can still get this wrong. That somehow we can not realize that it's not by works of the law, it's by faith in Christ. Yet justification is simply that. It is not by works, it is by faith in Jesus Christ. And it's repeated to drive it home with emphasis. The third point is that justification, this method of justification, not by works, but by faith, applies to all men because all men are sinners. Notice here in verse 15, Paul says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Paul is not saying that Jews are not sinners and Gentiles are sinners. That's not what he's saying. Rather, what he's saying, he is speaking as a Jew to another Jew. Or really, he's speaking as a nationalistic Jew, as a Jew, a zealot, if you will, a zealot who frowned on the Gentiles because those were the men that Peter was siding with. So to some of them, the Gentiles were sinners. Even worse, they called them, in some cases, dogs. They were not to be associated with. Yet Paul says, even these sinners, and really the quotation marks ought to be around the word sinners, these sinners were justified by faith just as the Jews were. So Paul's not saying, though the Jews are sinners, the Jews are not sinners and the Gentiles are. He's rather referring to the Jewish mentality which saw the Gentiles as sinners as if the Jews were not. But Paul is saying, wait a minute, Peter, we who are Jews by nature, we know that a man is justified by the works of the law, and not by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We know this. And then he goes on to say, essentially, that by embracing this gospel of it not being of works, but by being of faith, we have actually, in a way, joined the ranks of the sinners, because we're no longer Jews. It's a very interesting twist here that Paul uses. All men, not just Gentiles, are sinners, and that all men have violated God's holy law. There's none righteous, no, not one, as Paul says in Romans 3. Therefore, both Jew and Gentile cannot be justified by works, but they must be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the next point that Paul makes is this, that mixing law with gospel makes one a transgressor. Look at verses 17 and 18. Paul says, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, now that word sinners should be have quotation marks around it, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? He says, certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Let me paraphrase these two verses for you. Paul is saying, if we Jews, in seeking to be justified by faith in Christ, take our place alongside sinners, that is, Gentiles, is it Christ who makes us sinners? No. But if we put ourselves under the law again, that is, if I build again the things I destroyed, if we put ourselves again under the law, I am acting as a transgressor and not as a justified person. That's what Paul is saying. If you mix the law with the gospel, you make yourself a transgressor. When you put your faith in Christ to justify you, you're no longer considered a sinner. You're no longer considered a transgressor because you've been justified. But if you're going back to the law, you're acting like a sinner. So, ironically, Paul is saying to Peter, you have withdrawn from the Gentiles because they're sinners, but by doing that, Peter, you're acting like a sinner because you're acting like you have to keep the law to be saved. Well, sinners need the law to save them, not justified people. So what are you doing? Fifthly, he says, mixing law with grace is a misuse of the law. Verse 19, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. The law, as we're going to learn more later, the law convicts of sin and it slays the sinner. It does not give life. Paul develops this argument later in the book, so I won't get into it now. But the point is that we die to the law through the law itself. The law kills us. The law condemns us. And because the law kills us, we die to the law in Christ. Sixthly, mixing law and grace is a rejection of grace. And worse, it's a rejection of Christ himself. Notice here in verses 20 and 21, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. The Judaizers who were trying to improve Paul's gospel by adding works were in fact rejecting the gospel. They were rejecting the gospel. They were rejecting the essence of the gospel by mixing works with grace. And Paul even goes so far as to suggest that they were not only rejecting the gospel, they were rejecting Christ. For if we can be saved by works, Then Jesus Christ died, he says in verse 21. If we can be saved by works, then Jesus Christ died in vain or to no purpose. If we can be saved by works, we don't need Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. So when you go back to the law, when the Jews wanted to improve the gospel by adding the law, they weren't saying, we don't want Jesus as Messiah. They weren't saying, I don't believe in Jesus' death. They weren't consciously saying that, but Paul is trying to get them to see. When you mix the gospel, when you mix law and grace, and call that an improved gospel, what you're really doing is you're rejecting grace. When you mix law into the gospel, what you're really doing is you're rejecting Christ. Because you don't need Christ to die for your sins if you can be justified by keeping the law. So let me summarize here quickly the first two chapters in a nutshell. Paul's gospel, he claims and argues throughout the entire two chapters, was the one true gospel of the early church. As I said previously, there wasn't a Jewish gospel and a Hellenist gospel. There wasn't a Jerusalem gospel and an Antioch gospel. There was one gospel in the early church. This was the gospel that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but he is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That was the gospel that was shared by Jew and Gentile. That was the gospel preached by Peter. That was the gospel preached by Paul. There was only one gospel. Secondly, that gospel, in the nutshell, was that all men needed to be saved. Not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles, but that all men were under sin, and therefore all men needed to be saved or justified. And in order to do so, in order to be saved, they had to put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, not work for salvation. The third point that Paul makes is that any mixture of law and grace perverts the true gospel. Now remember, as I said, I believe in the opening message on Galatians, that the Galatian problem wasn't a direct rejection of the gospel. It wasn't a direct rejection of Jesus' atonement. It wasn't a direct rejection of Jesus as Messiah. That wasn't the problem. If you asked the Galatians, do you believe in grace, they would have said yes. If you asked the Galatians, do you believe that Jesus is Messiah, they would have said yes. If you said to the Galatians, do you believe that you're saved by Christ, they would probably say yes. But the problem wasn't that they got those things wrong. The problem was that while they were asserting these things as true, they asserted other things or added things that were not true. As one author said somewhere, I forget where I read the quote, essentially the Galatian problem is the perennial human problem. Because it's human nature to add to the grace of God. It's human nature to want to improve the gospel with something that we do. In other words, we don't want to admit that we're utterly helpless and we cannot save ourselves because our human nature doesn't want to really admit that. So we'll say, okay, well, yeah, we need Jesus to pay for our sins, but, and then we want to add something, right? Some religions have very elaborate additions, very complicated additions to grace. Some have very simple additions to grace. But in either case, they're additions. And so instead of a pure gospel of salvation by grace or salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, not by works, what happens is you get a gospel that is a mixture. It's a gospel of faith plus works. And this is the gospel that you see in many denominations, but I would suggest that it's also the gospel you see in many Bible churches. You see, I think it's possible to sit in a Bible church like this and hear the quote the gospel, and yet, you see, this is the important thing. It's not what you're asserting, it's what you're really believing. And what I mean by that is this. I think we can assert that we believe in grace. We can assert we believe in Christ. We can assert it's, we don't believe it's by works. We don't believe it's by ritual. We can assert that, but in our hearts, we're still relying on our behavior. You know, my mother was raised in the Catholic Church her whole life, very devout. I was raised in that church. I went to parochial school, and when I was a child, every school day, we had to go to Mass. So I went to Mass 6 days a week. Of course, when I got older and had, I could make my choice, I left not only that church, I left any church, any faith at all. But when she was older, she got cancer and she knew she was going to die. And so she went through a time of soul searching, and she had to ask herself this question. In light of my mortality, in light of the fact that I am going to die literally within 6 to 9 months, what is my destiny and what am I really relying on? Am I relying on all my good works? Am I relying on the performance of various rituals, or am I relying on Jesus Christ? That is the question. Now, that question might seem more important to a Catholic than a Protestant, but it isn't. Because Protestants can rely on their good works just as a Catholic can rely on their good works. You know, people ask me all the time, well, do you think a Catholic can be saved? You know what my answer is? Well, of course, because I know Protestants that are saved. You see, the problem isn't Catholic versus Protestant. The problem is the human heart. The problem is that the human heart wants to rely on its own efforts, even if it's just a very small fraction. Even if it's just a little bit. How many times have you said, Lord, well, I'm sincere, or Lord, I've tried. When we stand before the Lord, it's not going to be Jesus plus. It's not going to be Jesus improved. It's not going to be Jesus in your baptism or your communion or walk on the aisle or raising your hand or reading your Bible. It's going to be Jesus. And as we're going to look at this text more next week, we're going to look more at what justification really means and what faith really means. Because this is the core of the gospel. As Luther said, this is the article upon which the church stands or falls. Because if we're off on justification by faith, then we're off. Because this is the core, this is the heart of the gospel. What are we truly relying on? Is it grace alone? Is it works alone? Or, as I believe many of many denominations, is it a mix? I've had the privilege, by God's grace, to lead many people to Christ over the years through my teaching ministry. And I've had people of all persuasions, Catholic, Presbyterian, Baptist, Bible, come to me after a presentation and say, I actually got saved today. I finally got saved today. And it wasn't their denomination. It was their heart. They had religion, but they didn't have Jesus. And a Protestant can depend on their religion just as much as a Catholic can. The question before all of us is, what is the object of our faith? Is it Christ alone, or is it Christ plus our efforts? Christ plus our good works. Paul says, not by works of the law will anyone be justified, but by faith in Christ Jesus. That is the heart, and that is the essence of the gospel. Amen? So my exhortation is simply to all of us to make sure that we are relying on the proper object of faith, that we're truly trusting Christ and not a mix. Because I can assure you that if I asked any of you here, how are you saved? I bet you could all quote some verse which implied you're saved by faith in Jesus. But that doesn't make you saved. It's what is your heart really leaning on? Have you really embraced Christ as the object of your faith? Is your faith solely resting on Him and nothing else? Because it's not Jesus plus works of any kind. It's Jesus alone that saves. So the exhortation is for each one of us to make sure the object of our faith is purely and squarely set on Jesus Christ and nothing else. Amen? Let's stand together and pray. Lord, we thank You that You've given us Your Word. I thank You that we can study Your Word, and because You've given us Your Spirit, we can understand it. Lord, I pray for everyone here. I ask that each one of us here would truly be resting our souls on Jesus. I pray that for young, and I pray that for old. I pray that for everyone here, Lord, that we would not in any way be leaning on our works, our own efforts, but we would solely rely on Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And I pray also, Lord, that because we have trusted Christ, that we would truly live unto God. I thank You, Lord, that because we are justified by faith, we can have a personal relationship with You. We can know You. We can walk with You. We can fellowship with You. Not because of our works, but because of what You have done for us. And I pray that each one here, Lord, would be enjoying that relationship, walking in that relationship. And that relationship of Christ in them would bear fruit in their lives. We pray that fruit would bring You glory. In Jesus' name, amen.